So, I told y'all last time I would keep reminding you, as long as we were in the blank in 2019 series, we're still there. I wasn't sure if last week was like the wrap up, and God said no, it's not, because the first time, this is part eight, so we've done 8 weeks, but then there was 2 weeks that I was sick, and one we did, we had Johnny here. So it's been 10 weeks that we're going on, and so you guys have hung in there really well. I went back to part one, and I looked at what were all the errs that I had said, because, you know, not that that was what I was actually going to go through, but sometimes kind of God gives you something in the moment, and you got to go back, and you got to recheck and see what it is that you've missed. And it was ironic, because when I went back and looked, there was something that God had already started working in me. That kind of pointed to one of the things that we were going to do. Before I tell you what we're going to do today, just a recap from last week. We talked about, we dropped the and we talked about being whole in 2019. And we studied a part of scripture where essentially we gave the backdrop of the day of Pentecost had happened. But we went even before that, before once Jesus had revealed himself to his disciples, and then went away and was doing some things. And the disciples, Peter said, hey, let's go fishing. So then the disciples all went fishing. And then we went to the day of Pentecost. And then we got to the day where Jesus has ascended into heaven. Pentecost happens. And then Peter and John go to the temple. And they're going to the temple with the expectation. And that was one of the big things, was Peter and John expected God to show up. They didn't know what he was going to do, but they expected he was going to show up, because that's exactly what they saw Jesus doing in his ministry, was going to the temple and teaching. And so they knew that the Holy Spirit had fallen on them, and they knew what Jesus had commanded them to do. So they were going in expectation to the temple to see what the Lord would do. And as they were walking up, they meet this lame man that I'm sure maybe they've probably seen before. This man has been lame from birth, and the man notices them, but they look intently on him. And they see beyond what the man is asking for, because the man is only asking for money to get through the day, because that was his profession. That's the only thing he could do to actually survive. And so they ask him, he asked them for money. And Peter said, look at me, or look at us. And Peter was looking at him and seeing the need beyond the immediate, more to the overall, the overreaching. The need was that he needed healing to be able to worship God. And it says that Peter and John tells him that we don't have silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. And he says, rise up and walk. And the man jumps up and is leaping and praising God. And they go into the temple. And here's the man, probably just this goofy, jumping and laughing and praising God loudly and embarrassing people and getting attention to all the people that are in the temple, because they're like, what in the world is this ruckus going on over here? And they see this man that has been lame from birth. We know that he's over 40 years old, that he's been lame for more than 40 years. Now he's praising God. And it was because God didn't settle for what it was that the man was asking for. God had greater expectation on him and gave him more than what he even asked for. And we asked the question, what is it that truly keeps us from worshiping? From truly worshiping? Just like this man had gone to the gate of the temple every day, day in, day out, since he was, who knows, 15 years old, for example. So you've got 25 years that this man has come and sat at the gate, not entering into the temple, but at the gate of the temple. And now he gets healed and he's able to enter into the temple and worship God and praise God. So we ask, what is it that keeps you from truly worshiping God? This morning, we're going to talk about being mature-er. It's actually a word. So I know it sounds foolish, because I don't think anybody says mature-er in everyday language. We say more mature. But today we're going to be more mature. We're going to be mature-er, not more mature. So we're going to start and we're going to look at Hebrews. in Hebrews 5, starting at verse 12, it says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil." See, here, it's commonly understood that Paul was the author of Hebrews, but there's some debate and all that kind of stuff. So here, let's just assume that it's Paul, and he's writing to the Hebrews. And he's saying that they've kind of withdrawn when they should be mature. They should be able to teach. They should be able to encourage and exhort and to use the scripture and to use the word to be able to build up and to establish character in other people. But here he's saying, but you're not there. You should be, but you're not there. But what I want to focus on is he gives us a definition of maturity. Did you catch some of that? Now, this might not be the all-encompassing, this is the only thing, and this is all that represents maturity, but it says in verse 14, "But solid food is for the mature." Who are the mature? The mature are those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. John MacArthur, in his book, Reckless Faith, says this: "Federal agents don't learn to spot counterfeit money by studying the counterfeits. They study the genuine bills until they master the look of the real thing. Then when they see the bogus money, they recognize it." I read an awesome article of this guy who was actually a Christian in Canada. And he's an author, a pastor, and basically, he wanted to investigate, was John MacArthur telling the truth? Is this legit? Because it sounds great, right? And it lines up with, if we just study, the genuine, then we'll be able to, understand the false. And so what he did was he actually went and, did some research and finally set up a meeting where he was going to meet with this Canadian official at one of their places of, I don't know if it's a mint or whatever it is. And so he goes and he meets with this lady and he says, "Hey, look, of course they've run every background. He has to go through all this ridiculous security. They ask all these questions because they're like, why do you want to know about our currency? And why do you want to know how to distinguish between the good and the bad? Maybe there's some concern here, right?" And so she explains, "I've got a tape recorder. I'm going to record the entire thing. And then some poor person's going to have to, transcribe the entire conversation, so we keep it on record, so we have your name, we have everything we told you, and now if you ever reproduce any of this stuff, we got you." And so he's meeting with her, and so he finds out that John MacArthur is actually telling the truth, that's exactly what they do, and she actually gives him a lesson on understanding this false currency. And she goes through all the different, the watermarks and the holographs and all the different things that they have on the currency, and they teach them, multiple things of, you have to feel it. The first test is feeling, to know. And the false is waxy, but the real is not, because it's paper. And it's a special kind of paper. And then you have to look for the fine details, because sometimes the people that print with a laser printer, even a fancy laser printer, won't be able to print the details and the minute things. And then you've got the watermark of the paper. You have to look through the paper. Then you have to tilt it. You have to look. And so she teaches him all these things. And to see how well the teaching goes, she gives him a stack of currency. Some is real and some is fake. And he's able to tell the real cheap, fake things. And he goes through and he's distinguishing the difference between the good stuff and the bad stuff. And some of it he needs help with and that kind of thing. Well, he says in his story, it was interesting because when he was done, he learned a ton about this. But what was really striking is he tells a story in 2013 where apparently someone in Windsor, Ontario, had made some counterfeit $100 bills. And they were U.S. dollars, $100 bills. and they had passed them off in the gas stations. And the news got a hold of this and started spreading it. Hey, you know, you got to be careful. Watch out for these counterfeits. You got to watch yourself. And what ended up happening is all over Canada, merchants stopped taking and accepting $100 bills because they were worried. What if I don't catch the counterfeit? What if I accept a counterfeit? Because one of the things he was saying that the federal agent was telling him was, it is when currency is exchanged, it is the responsibility of the receiver to test and see if it's accurate or not, if that's legit. Because once you have it, it's yours. If you go to the bank and you try to put it in the bank and it's false, guess what? They're not reimbursing you. It's gone. And hopefully you don't have multiple, because then they start to wonder what's going on and they start investigating. 1 Thessalonians 5:20 and 21 says, "Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good." See, I think sometimes what ends up happening is believers only mature to a certain point because they find themselves in a place where they feel burned, where they've gotten hurt, where somebody has used false currency within the church and has rubbed them the wrong way. And this is talking about, in Thessalonians, it's talking about don't despise prophecies, but that could mean lots of different things too. Don't despise the word of God. Don't despise your brothers just because you've been burned, just because you've been hurt. It is our responsibility. Each one of us, it's our responsibility to test everything that we hear. Don't take my word for it. Don't take the prophet's word for it. Test everything and hold on to the good stuff and get rid of the bad stuff. That's what we've been commanded to do. In the article, I'm going to read a transcript of it. It says, "Monica taught me the defining characteristics of the genuine bill. There were certain markers she told me to look for fine printing, raised point, holographs, watermarks, and the like. By focusing on these markers, most of which are difficult to duplicate and are thus missing from counterfeit bills, I was able to make a quick but confident judgment. A point she conveyed several times is that counterfeiters usually only put in a minimal effort. They seek to make a copy of the original that is only good enough to pass a cursory inspection." It's interesting that I think that there's some of us like that in the church that are willing to put in minimal effort just to get by so that people believe you and you can be passed off. I want to spend some time in Psalm 1. Psalm 1 starts out and says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the ways of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law or instruction of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away." I believe that this passage, some of these passages actually point out some of the things that lead to maturity and can lead the opposite direction as well. Blessed is the man that walks in the counsel of the wicked. What does that mean? Blessed is the man who is careful who influences his life. The sign of getting into maturity is, who are you allowing to influence your life? What are you allowing to influence your life? Because you can flip that around and look at it from the wicked, not just the righteous. In other words, the wicked allows people to influence their life that shouldn't. The second part is, the blessed is the man who stands in the way of sinners. Now, not stands in the way like you're blocking their path, but stands as though they are a sinner. They're standing in the same way. In other words, they've bought in. There's buy-in now. There's evidence in their life of open rebellion towards God. They've made a stand. This is where I am. They've gone beyond just being influenced into now this is who I am. This is where I'm going to be rooted. Blessed is the man who sits, or blessed is the man who does not sit in the seat of scoffers. What is a scoffer? We don't use that language much anymore. A scoffer is like an accuser, right? An activist. In an area, that's a term we use often, right? Nowadays. Somebody who stands and says, hey, you know what? I'm not just for something. I'm not just going to stand here, but I'm going to force something. I'm going to require it of everybody around me. And if you're not like me, then you're wrong. Leading others away from God. But the righteous walks in the counsel of the Lord. Stands in the way of Christ. And leads others towards God rather than away from God. He is like a tree planted by streams of water. So I'm not a botanist. I don't know if anybody are. I don't know if there's any botanists in here. That is botany, right? Plants. I think that's right. It's either plants or insects. I was, you know, kind of worried. To plant something means what? You know, I think that like I don't mind the imagery of a tree planted by a stream. Isn't that an awesome image? You know, the stream is supplying the water and the nutrients that the tree needs, that the roots can go down, and it has this source where it's not necessarily directed by how much rainfall you have. I mean, indirectly it is because the stream might dry up, but it has a source of its sustenance, right? But the planting part is where I have challenges, and I think where some of us have a problem. What does it take to actually be planted? Jesus tells us. You didn't know he was a botanist. John 12:24 says, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. In order for a seed to be fruitful, it must be buried. It can't remain on the stalk. It can't remain in the storehouse. It has to be planted. What does that mean? That planting, even Jesus relates to this because he's talking about it has to go into the ground and die. Wayne talked about Lazarus. Lazarus literally went into the ground and died. That's what you do. The same way that you plant a seed is the same way that you handle when something dies. You dig a hole, you put in the seed, and you bury it. Unless something falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone. If it doesn't, all it does is sit there. It cannot replicate itself until it goes into the ground and dies. See, death is so painful because it represents a permanent separation from life. Now we know there is life after death. We know that we will be resurrected just as Jesus was. But there is a separation between this life and the life that passed. There's a permanent separation. The imagery that Jesus is trying to use here is this. He says it right afterwards in verse 25. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever holds on to it, whoever tries to grab onto it, it's going to go away. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. See, Christ has called us to be planted. That planting represents us literally going into the ground. putting all of our hopes and our dreams and our plans and all the things that fulfill us and satisfy us and saying, you know what? Those don't matter to me. I'm going to put them in this hole and I'm going to give them to the Lord. Whether he gives them to me back or not, I am representing this as a permanent separation of these things I once held on to. I'm putting them in the grave. I'm letting them die. Galatians 2:20 says, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I that live, but Christ who lives in me. In Luke 9:23, take up your cross daily and follow me. The cross was a symbol of death. Die to yourself daily. Colossians 3:3 says, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Planted by streams of water. There's good news. Because when we die, when we go into the ground, we don't stay there. When what we think gave us life before we met Christ dies and we get rid of it and we put it in the grave, we think that life is over. But we've been given a new life. And now this new life, we can actually blossom and we can grow and we can see what God will do. Being steady, rooted in one place, being nourished by the Lord and not jumping from source to source for fulfillment is what it means to be planted by streams of water. Now we can be planted other places and not be next to the stream of water. We can plant ourselves or we can not plant ourselves and we can hope that we get good news here and good news here and then there's some good news over here and maybe, well, that didn't go so well. And we can drift around hoping that there's going to be something that will actually be stable, but we'll never be stable because we're not rooted and we're not grounded in him. Ephesians 4:11-15 says this. And he gave the apostles and the prophets. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up of the body of Christ, until we attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. You see that carried away by every wind of doctrine. What keeps a tree from being carried away? Its roots. The leaves don't. The fruit doesn't. The trunk doesn't. It's only being planted into the ground. The roots are what holds us down. Earlier in Ephesians 3, in verse 16, it says this, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Rooted and grounded in love. See, when that tree is planted by streams of water, what does it mean? It means it doesn't have to go anywhere else for its water. It can go to the source. It can go to God for its water. Psalm 92 has a very, very similar sound. 92 verse 12, it says, the righteous flourish like a palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. They still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock and there is no unrighteousness in him. How many people flourish like a palm tree? Anybody know what that means? I had to look it up. I don't know palm trees. I like palm trees. They look beautiful. It makes me think I'm going on a nice tropical vacation. Palm trees are one of the fastest growing trees in the world. They're actually kind of, there's a debate between what is a tree and what is a weed. And a palm tree is kind of more in the grass family, like bamboo, where it because of the way that it's structured. And some botanists don't agree that it's a tree because it doesn't make rings as it grows. Palms grow so fast that the fishtail palm can grow up to 30 feet in 6 years if the conditions are optimal. I love this. It's like God is involved in this. One reason that palms grow so fast is that they invest less energy in defending themselves against insect damage than deciduous trees. They grow quickly because they spend less time defending themselves against insects. The righteous flourish like palm trees and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Because guess who's defending us? Maybe we shouldn't spend so much time defending ourselves or worrying about defending ourselves. And then the next part was grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Anybody ever seen a Lebanese cedar tree or been to Lebanon? I bet they're awesome. These cedar trees are known for, I mean, everybody knows the smell of cedar. I can say cedar and you can smell it, right? That was the reason these trees were so valuable. They were hard. They were hardy. They hold up in the weather really well. I mean, so many things that this was wanted for, right? These trees can grow to a height of 100 feet, and the trunk can reach 6 feet in diameter. Some Lebanon cedars have been on earth for more than 1,000 years. Let's show that picture. I've got back up one. So look at the car at the foot of it. That's bigger than 6 feet. I don't know why they say they can grow up to 6 feet. That's a big tree. The problem is they're kind of scarce now because they were so wanted and so needed. All right, go ahead and show the next part. The awesome part about this verse. Show the next slide. To declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock and there is no unrighteousness in him. Why? Why are we that way? The righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. They still bear fruit at old age. They are ever full of sap and green to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock and there is no unrighteousness in him. We are a reflection of our God. That is why God wants us to grow to maturity. It's because we reflect the righteousness, the holiness, the glory of our Lord. Hebrews 6:1 says, therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. I want to go back to our scripture from last week because we kind of ended with the miracle. We ended with basically where they go in and he's leaping and praising God. And Peter actually starts saying some stuff. I want to read 3:11 and 12. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people utterly astounded. So now the man has been healed and they're in the temple. He's clinging to him. Well, I wonder why. Here's a man that literally 40 something years of his life, he has been unable to move on his own, except for maybe dragging himself across the floor. Now he's able to jump and leap and praise God. And who does he have to thank? In his immediate mind, he thinks that he has to thank Peter and John. But clearly he's praising God, so he knows where it's coming from. But he's clinging to him. He wants more. And when Peter saw it, They ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk?" And then he goes on to basically say, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he's relating to his audience, right? They're like, "Oh yeah, yeah. I mean, that's there's power in our in the patriarchs." They talked about Jesus. You know, the Jesus that you killed. He calls him for what it was. He's not pulling any punches. You killed him. That Jesus. Let me tell you about him. And so he tells him about him. And we're going to skip over all the part that he's telling him about him, because essentially they get the attention of some of the higher authorities, right? Because 2,000 more were added to their number. 3,000 were added before. Now there's 5,000 that have been added to their number because of what God is doing. God is moving. There is what we would call today a revival going on, right? As they were speaking, this is chapter 4. As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. The number of the men, they didn't even number the women. So now there's 5,000 new men disciples. And who knows how many other people. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" I love Peter's response. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, let me remind you what we did. Let me remind you what God did in the presence of all these witnesses. Concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men, by which men must be saved." Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. Essentially, in that moment, there was nothing they could do. Uh-oh. Clearly, we can't take back this thing that has been done. We can't undo it. We can't explain it away. And here they are, speaking boldly and wisely, and they're uneducated men. What in the world do we do? They're baffled. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another. They had to huddle, saying, "Hey guys, what do we do now? What do we do with these guys? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem." They're going to the extreme. Not just the temple. Everybody in Jerusalem has seen this now. And we cannot deny it. "But in order that we may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them again, "Love it. Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. And the reason that's in there is, one, to give us some context, but two, they didn't make this up. They didn't stage this. That's a really, really amazing staging of, you know, okay, who'd like to volunteer their entire life to sit at the gate to pretend that you get healed one day? My point is this. We read in a little bit. They get back together. In verse 23, it says, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they had heard it, they lifted up their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against you, your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak the word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Here, okay. Peter and John, filled with the Holy Spirit, go to the temple. They see a guy. They have faith. They trust and they say, rise up and walk. The guy stands up and walks. They go and they preach. A ton of people hear it. They get excited. They get thrown in jail. Then they get called before all of the rulers of the synagogue. And they're now explaining themselves. And the rulers are all kind of freaking out and saying, well, just don't say anything. Just can you kind of try to keep it quiet? We can't really punish you. And what do they do when they go back, when they're released? They pray for boldness. See, I don't know. That's the early church. I wonder if we would do the same thing. I hope we would do the same thing. But honestly, I feel like when God starts moving, we're like, yeah, God. And we go back and we tell all of our friends and we're praising and we're rejoicing and that's all good. But I wonder how often we would think, okay, we need to pray for boldness here, guys. They gathered together and prayed for boldness even after the miraculous. Here's one thing I want to say. The world looks at maturity as being independent. You grow to maturity, which when you're mature, you are now less dependent on other people. Kingdom maturity says that you will ever increase in your dependency on the Lord. That is what becoming mature is you know, you recognize that I, no matter where I've gone, I need more of him. I need to depend on more of him. I need to trust in him. He's done this amazing thing and I should be bold because he's done this amazing thing. But guess what? That means I need to press into him all the more. I need to ask for more boldness because of this. See, being mature is not achieving something that you've now gotten there. You've now arrived. You're good. We can pat you on the back and give you a button that says, I'm mature now. Maturity in the kingdom means I've got to press in. I've got to depend more. D.L. Moody said this. Sandy, can you quote it? No. D.L. Moody said, I've never met a man more wretched than myself. What is he saying? A sign of maturity is when you stop pointing out the sins in other people's lives and you start pointing out the sins in your own life and saying, God, I must repent. That's a sign of maturity. Not that you ever get to the point where you no longer sin anymore. That's a whole different thing. It's that, woe, the sinner that I am, that you hear Paul saying. Who am I? I'm the most wretched. Jeremiah 17, 7 and 8 says, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is in the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green, and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. How do we respond when heat comes? You know what it makes me think of, though, when I hear the how you respond when heat comes? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? Or those parents, Shaq, Rack, and Benny from VeggieTales. It's so much easier to say Shaq, Rack, and Benny. They were planted by streams of water. How do you know this? Because when Nebuchadnezzar came up to him and said, you've got to bow down. I heard a guy talking about this one time where he said, you're always going to have a second chance to bow your knee. When temptation comes on you, you might stand firm. Shaq, Rack, and Benny stood firm. We can't bow to your golden idol because we already have a God. We don't need another God. We cannot worship your God. Then they get pulled before Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar, I'll give you one more chance. You know, Satan will always give you one more chance. And here's the thing. If we are not planted by streams of living water, we might just take that opportunity. We might see the heat and say, I don't know that I can survive this. But when we stand, he ratchets the temperature up a little bit. Seven times. But because they stood, they were able to stand. Regardless of the heat. Despite the heat, they were there. And then you have Daniel. Daniel had the same thing. Three times a day, didn't matter. He was going to be praying. That was his thing. That was him stretching those roots out where he was planted. He wanted as many roots as he can to go to those streams. Because he knew that that was where his source came from. Even in the face of being thrown in the lion's den. And then, in a few chapters, in Acts, we see Stephen. Here's Stephen faced with certain death. But see, he didn't have to in the heat. See, it's too late for the tree in the heat to put the roots down. Those roots already have to be there. And here's Stephen, his roots are down deep. And he's able to, by the Holy Spirit, speak and cut to the heart of men who hated hearing it. And they stoned him to death because they thought he was blaspheming because he saw the heavens open up and Jesus was sitting at the right hand of the Father. And they couldn't handle that. Maybe you feel tossed by the wind. Maybe you feel fear when the heat comes. Or you're dreading the year of drought. How do you get planted by the streams of water? See, I think some of us are planted by the streams of water. But I think some of us have failed to let our roots go down deep and really sink in. And some of us have yet to be planted. We have to let something die in us. We have to shed off the old self and put it and bury it in the ground and say, I don't want that life anymore. And that's hard to do. Jesus talks about that he is the true vine and we are the branches. And any that don't bear fruit get trimmed. But even those that do bear fruit get pruned. Some of us just need some pruning in our lives. Because there's some things that we've held on to that haven't fully died. The branch is dead, but it's hanging on. And we haven't gotten rid of it. If someone was to examine your life, would they find a counterfeit? Or would they see that your source, what you plug into, what you are rooted in, is not yourself, it's not the counsel of others, but it is the rivers of living water that supply you daily. Day in and day out and day in and day out. And when you mess up, you go to the water. When you do good, you go to the water. When you see miracles happen, you go back to the water and say, I need boldness. When that's exactly what was recognized in Peter and John, they were astonished because of their boldness. They wanted more because they knew it was not in themselves that actually had that happen, but it was in Christ that all that happened, and they needed more of him. So where are we? Do we hold up to the scrutiny of the federal agent holding us up and feeling us and tilting and holding us up to the light to see? What is it that we need to do? What is it that God wants to do in us? Because that's how we mature. We don't mature by becoming something that God is waiting and standing with his arms crossed, just waiting for us to get mature. Because I think that, I know for most of my Christian life, that's what I thought. God is just waiting for me to finally get it, to finally understand what I need to do. And what he really wants is that he wants us to be planted by streams of water. So that everything that we get, right? We are what we eat. The tree becomes what it is that nourishes. What if we became what we were plugged into? What would we look like? And it's not for the experience. It's so that we can resemble our God. What did that verse say? To declare that the Lord is upright, that he is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Our lives should reflect that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord. God, that you are the one, you are the river of living water. Lord, you are our source, God. You are what sustains us, provides for us. Lord, I pray, God, if there is anyone here that has not planted, that has not shed off the things that connect them and restrain them to this world, Lord, I pray, God, that you would just move in their heart. God, if there are those of us here that are planted, but our roots are really shallow because we've relied on the rain, the cloud cover, and we're hopeful in things that we see coming and not, Lord. God, I pray that you would help us put our roots deep, Lord. Lord, into the bed of the river, Father. God, that we would not fear when we see the heat coming. God, we would not be anxious, Lord, when we see drought on the horizon. But God, we know that we will always be connected to the God that supplies all of our needs. Lord, pour into us this morning. Fill us up and make us reflect you. Give us boldness as we go out every day. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name.